not often, that two people are on this stage who knew me 25 years ago as an unsaved 18-year-old, and yet took the chance to talk with me and bug me about Jesus. Yes, my family, of course, but Miss Pam and Pastor Mark had a great effect through the Holy Spirit on an 18-year-old who didn't know anything about Jesus. I couldn't have told you what Christmas was about. So, when you meet that kid who is mired deep in his sin and who has lost everything, say something. Go talk to him. You never know. 25 years later, you could be horrified that he's going to be up preaching. You know what I mean? There's always that. Resurrection songs haven't been sung yet. Not here, not where we are in the book of Mark. God is dead where we are in the book of Mark. God has been killed. You might be thinking to yourselves, no, he is not dead. Well, your Bible says he is. And we wrap up the book of Mark today. As we do that, I want to start off by establishing two facts. One, that Jesus, the main character of our story here in the book of Mark, claims to be and is God. And two, that according to our author, as of the end of verse chapter 15 of his book, Jesus, God in the flesh, is dead. Let's pray before we start in on that. You do and continue to do and have done in the past great things, Father. So we ask this morning that you would do great things amongst us, that you would save yours, that you would encourage and push forward ones that are yours now. Father, you would convict hearts, that you would cause unbelief and hardness of heart to flee away. We love you. We thank you for a risen Savior. In Jesus' great name, amen. So let's begin with number one. Jesus has claimed to be, and others have declared him to be, God. You don't have to keep up with me here in your Bibles, but listen hard, for establishing who Jesus is critical to Mark's purpose in writing this book. Recall with me that in chapter 1, verse 1, Mark calls him the Son of God. Later in chapter 3, an unclean spirit declares him to be the Son of God. And in chapter 15, a centurion declares him to be the same. But most important of all, at his baptism, we hear the very voice of God declare, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." We could kind of stop right there, couldn't we? That's enough. We'll press our point home, though. Later in chapter 1, another unclean spirit declares him to be the Holy One of God. In chapter 2, he forgives sins, and the scribes with wrong hearts but right conclusions say, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Indeed, no one but God alone has the power to forgive sin. In chapter 4, they ask, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The conclusion being that only the maker of the wind and the sea can command them to be still. In chapter 5, Legion refers to him as the Son of the Most High God. And isn't it amazing that the underworld knows God better than the religious people of his day. In chapter 8, Peter proclaims, "You are the Christ." In chapter 9, God once again breaks through to pronounce, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." In chapter 10, blind Bartimaeus calls him Jesus, Son of David. And you might be saying to yourself, but I thought he was the son of Joseph. But remember what God said in 2 Samuel. He said he would, and I quote, "establish the throne of his kingdom forever through the offspring of David." This is the Son of David. And when the high priest asks him point blank in chapter 14, "Are you the Christ, Son of the Blessed?" Meaning, are you the Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One? Jesus simply replies, and it's a great reply. He just says, "I am." And you should hear Moses in his conversation with God. "I am. I don't need to say anything more." Jesus is God come to earth, and Mark leaves you with no other option than to say, to his assessment, than to say, "Amen." Jesus is God. Number two, and we'll save the ramifications of this one until the end, so hang in there with me. The other major point here in the book of Mark is that Jesus will be killed. God will be killed. And it doesn't take long for Mark to reveal this subplot. In chapter 3, we see that the Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. He challenged their position in the culture, and he has gone against the tradition of men. A tradition they had a death grip on. We see again in chapter 11, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teachings. See again that Jesus is taking the audience away from them. He is stripping them of their power over people, and they hate him for it. In chapter 14, we see that 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." Oh, they want him dead, and they want him dead now. But they fear their audience will be upset with them. This is serving self, not God, not others. And the mere presence of our servant king has them searching for ways to arrest and kill him. And you might rightly conclude that killing God is impossible if he doesn't want to be killed. If he is unwilling to go to the cross, there's no chance they'll be able to take him there by force. You would be right. But we see that he is willing. We even see him predict his own death 3 times before we arrive at the cross. God's word says this in chapter 8, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed." Chapter 9, he says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him." And finally, we hear him say, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, and spit on him, and flog him, and kill him." Be clear that the servant king knows what is going to happen, and he goes willingly to the cross. Scripture tells us no one takes his life from him, but he lays it down of his own accord. This is where Mark has brought us. God is dead. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. Look down in there in Mark 16 and see that little white space between chapters 15 and 16. You know what that white space represents right there? Saturday. Our friends and our story are living in the cold, empty loss of Saturday. They have fled the servant king's presence. They have denied that they know him, and they are utterly in doubt as to what is going to happen next. The prevailing emotion of the day is fear. Fear for their safety, fear for the future, and fear that the man that they thought was God, come to rescue them in some way, shape, or form, is now lying lifeless in the back of a tomb. We have killed God. And as Pastor Dan pointed out last week, the crucifixion was the climax of the book of Mark. He has made this point, and now we will see what has become of the followers of Christ as the sun rises on Sunday morning. You may be thinking this is going to be some great, big celebration of Jesus overcoming sin and death and hell. But I want you to read and experience Sunday morning without your knowledge of the future. Try to experience the day's events as the people in our story did. And remember, these are real people with real lives who are in real danger. Some have families and friends who, if he really is dead, are going to be relentless with the I told you so's. Some will have lost everything after leaving jobs and homes to follow Christ. What will they go back to? How can they go back at all after the last 3 years of friendship with that criminal Jesus who was nailed to a cross outside the gate? A trade for Barabbas, the revolutionary. Maybe they'll think of you as the revolutionary next time, and there'll be no one to trade places with when it's your crucifixion date. This is the reality in the white space between 15 and 16. God's word says this in verse 1 of chapter 16. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. So we see in our text for this morning, as it opens up, that the people that knew where he was laid, they told us that in chapter 15, other than Joseph of Arimathea, are on the move. The Sabbath has passed, and our ladies are going to anoint the body of Jesus. Note that our first two verses give us kind of the who, what, when, and where kind of thing of a news story. This would give pause to many of the early readers of the book of Mark because some of the details aren't normal. One that sticks out the most is that we're given the names of women. Women in the New Testament times were not used as a witness. Their testimony was not on the level of their male counterparts. And so here again, we see God turn things upside down on the world. Women will be the first eyewitness to the resurrection. This, along with the use of their names, are indicators of what Mark's doing. This cross, this death, this God, he's real. These things really happen. And you can go talk to these ladies. You can ask. One more thing, though, to notice is the time of day. It's Sunday morning. It's the first day of the week. And the sun had risen. Why is this important? Well, for one, it's the third day since the crucifixion. And if they had been listening, they would have known something's up. Literally. Also, it's not dark out. There's going to be no problem seeing what's going on inside this tomb. And as a small Bible reading aside, notice the phrase in verse 2. He says, when the sun had risen, that's when they were heading out. Tell me that little play on words wasn't intentional. Tell me that God doesn't know that Greek's going to translate into English and be when the sun had risen, they were heading out to the tomb. That's fantastic. These ladies aren't just walking along silently, though. They have some business to attend to, and they have the discussion of what's going to go on. Who's going to move this forbidding stone from in front of the tomb? Maybe the guards. Maybe we'll have to go back and find somebody. Maybe, the stone's already moved. And just so you get it, the last part of that verse, it was very large. You can almost hear Mark in the background going, God moved that stone. It's no accident that no one was outside saying, good morning, ladies. Can I move this for you? This is not about the power, strength, or planning of human beings. This is about God. Can you see how these ladies might have been a little taken back by this? Wasn't this tomb to be guarded? Who moved it? What's going on? And worse, what's in there? Have robbers come and taken him away? I can see them kind of huddling up close to one another as they venture into the tomb, kind of summoning up courage in numbers. What's going to happen? God's word tells us, verse 5, look down at your Bibles. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Think about this with me for a moment. When you walk into a tomb, and I don't care if it's daytime or nighttime, it has to be kind of intimidating, right? Here you have before you, the tomb would look like kind of a U-shaped. There'd be a ledge all the way around like that. Directly in front of you would have been the recently entombed. Only as they walk in, they don't seem to notice the empty grave clothes, but their attention immediately goes to the alarming man in white on the right. The text says he's sitting there. That's disconcerting, no? God has been killed. You have gone to fulfill burial rites, and when you get there, this alarming man dressed in a white robe has beat you to it. Or what? Did you catch the grave robber in the act? Your mind sort of flashes here and there and everywhere, and you want an answer, but your fear has paralyzed your tongue, and Mary is hanging on so tightly to your arm that your hands are going numb. Well, they must have thought, we'll just listen. And just in case you think their reaction is based on their femininity, please remember the reaction of the shepherds at Christ's birth announcement. They were filled with great fear. And Cornelius, a centurion, saw an angel and he stared at him in terror. There are more examples, but you get the point. They aren't scared because they're women. They're scared because heaven has broken through to earth. And when we humans see a piece, just a piece, it's so overwhelming as to be frightening. And our text says it's enough to make one alarmed. And as messengers always do, this one has a message. God's word says this in verse 6 and 7. Look down at your Bibles. And he said to them, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go. Tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. First and foremost, the angel says, don't be alarmed. I'm not sure this ever helps in these sorts of situations. Never having been messaged by a heavenly being, I can only imagine that it serves merely to lessen the fear of imminent death. Not much more. But there is more. He goes on to give them the greatest message ever. He's alive. He's not here. Look. Now go. go tell them all and tell Peter. And aren't we glad that Peter, our denier of Christ, is included here? I am. Go tell him. He's going to do exactly what he said he would. Because God, being a man of his word and all, does that. Now at this point, what would your reaction be? The alarming man in white has told you something wonderful and told you to go tell others. What do you do? What will our women do? They have witnessed the empty tomb of the risen Savior. And look down in verse 8. God's word tells us, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Is that what you expected? Didn't you expect them to run off with the great news and actually do what the messenger had told them to do? It's not often you get a message from God. Obedience would seem to be the appropriate action, but not for them. There is something else at work in our ladies' hearts. See that word fled? This is the same word used in chapter 13 when Jesus tells them to flee the abomination of desolation. It's the same word used in chapter 14 when all of the disciples fled from Judas and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders at Jesus' arrest. Also, when the young man ran away naked, he fled. Same word. This is not just leaving. This is making an escape. This trembling and astonishment is something akin to terror. They are not rejoicing in the risen Savior. They are running for their lives. Not only that, they completely disregard what the angel told them to do. They are silent. They do not go to the disciples and Peter to relay the great news. Sunday has come. God has moved the stone away and sent his messenger with great news. But the women have fled the tomb into the rising sun with fear in their hearts and no news on their lips. He is risen. And they are afraid. Surely this is a one-time occurrence. And when others find out, they will certainly rejoice in the risen Savior. Right? Verses 9 through 11. God's word says this. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. Our servant king, now risen, has somehow come into contact again with Mary Magdalene. And again, Mark gives us her name and some background about her. He wants those listening to be sure of who this is. It's as if he says, yes, yes, that Mary Magdalene, the one who's no longer possessed by demons, because you would notice something like that. They would definitely know who she was. And this time, we see some hope in Mary's response to seeing Jesus in person. God's word in verse 10, she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. Apparently, seeing the servant king with your own eyes has changed her. She goes and tells those who had been with him that he's alive and that she saw him with her own 2 eyes. Now, this is not an empty tomb with a frightening messenger. This is the real deal God come to life. The reaction to this will surely be different. She's a trusted confidant who has been following them and watching Jesus for a while. But we see at the end of the verse, they would not believe it. How can that be? This is not a doubt or a concern about the validity of the story. They would not believe it. This was a choice made in the heart of men who believed God was dead and refused to believe otherwise. He is risen, but they will not believe. You might think things are a little bleak here today in our passage, and they are. Fear and unbelief seem to have struck all those closest to our servant king. Will no one rise up and remember what the Lord had repeatedly told them? You wouldn't think this today, but maybe in the New Testament times, a woman's word wasn't believed as easily. Maybe what we need here is a man or two to tell the rest about the risen servant king. Let's see. God's word says this in verses 12 and 13. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking in the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Okay, so one woman or two men, it really doesn't make any difference. It is interesting that when people see him face to face, they suddenly believe what only moments before they did not. But absent a face to face with the servant king, they refuse to believe. These two gentlemen find themselves walking in the country when confronted by Jesus in another form, meaning somehow he's not recognizable to them. They don't believe until he reveals himself to them, at which point they go back to Jerusalem and tell the rest what they've seen. It makes no difference. Are you hearing this? Eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ are coming back to them one after another with firsthand accounts, and they do not believe. He is risen, and still, many witnesses, they do not believe. What will it take for others to see? What is it that's keeping them from believing? Let's turn our attention once again to God's word. He says this in verse 14. After he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them. Afterward, he, which is Jesus, appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. So at last, the risen Christ appears to the 11, and I want you to note what is going on here. They have abandoned, denied, and fled the Savior, and now they're locked in a room doing what? Reclining at table. Three people have come to them and reported that he is risen, and they have not. And look what he says is the reason for this, for his rebuke: their unbelief and hardness of heart. Like Thomas, they would not believe until they saw him. The thought of God being dead was more than they could overcome. Their hard, unbelieving hearts would not overcome what their eyes had seen days before. He comes to them in what I can only imagine is a room with the shades pulled, the doors locked, permeated by the stale air of fear and unbelief. And he says to them, I am risen. You should have believed. What's Mark saying to us? This seems a disappointing way to end the book of Mark. All this fear and unbelief doesn't resonate with us 2,000 years after the event. We know the rest of the story. We know the resurrection is real. We know Christ will ascend. We know the Spirit will come down. But what are we to do with the book of Mark? Why does he leave us this way? What's his point? Remember, the climax of the book of Mark was and is the cross of Jesus. He is the Christ, the Savior, the Anointed One, the Messiah. What will you do as a result of his dying on the cross to take your place? Will you flee the cross and the Savior in fear? Will you continue in your hardness of heart and your unbelief? Or will you listen to the risen Christ and take up where our story here in the book of Mark is ended? Hear again, church, the words of your Savior from the book of Mark. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So I exhort you, church, to take up your cross and follow him. Lose your life. Give it all up for the servant king who died on the cross for your sins and become a servant of all. For in the end, your life will be saved and you will be rewarded with an eternity lived out in the presence of the King of the Jews, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that worth losing it all for? And for those of us who sit here this morning who have never given our lives to Christ, I would ask you, look to the cross. And look to that empty tomb and find God. There is one and only one true God who would give it all up for you to die on a cross, thereby taking your sin on himself while he had none to be punished for. Jesus asks this of you, again from the book of Mark, for what does it profit you to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? What can you give in return for your soul? For if you are ashamed of him and of his words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man, of you will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I tell you, do not be ashamed of this servant king. This Son of Man, this God murdered for your trespasses, give your life to Jesus Christ and gain him. Won't you give up all that you are to be all that he wants you to be? The book of Mark hollers at you over the centuries and says, believe. Come to Christ and believe what he has done on that cross. He has taken away your sin. You must believe. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the cross of Christ. Thank you for sin taken away, for children redeemed, for adoptions galore. Thank you for the work of Jesus that he would give. He would freely and willingly give his life on that cross for us. And Father, now, for us here, thousands of years later, let us sing. Sing about that cross and that resurrection in preparation for a day when we will live with you, our reward, forever. Amen.